this morning that consistently and faithfully serve Christ by your love that you demonstrate to your families. I am sure that many of you might think I'm biased, but I think I have had the privilege of knowing three of the best moms that have ever lived. And one is my own mother, who I'm the oldest of five, and she had a tough job in bringing up all five of us, four boys, and then finally my mom and dad got probably their wisdom of having a daughter. And so I also think of, as I think of my mom, she had the privilege of going to be with the Lord on Easter Sunday morning of COVID. For some reason, I've never remembered the day, exact day. You typically remember the day, but I just associate it with Easter. In the morning before the sun rose, she woke up to be with the Lord. And we're very thankful for the job she had in raising us. And then my wife's mom. I'm so very thankful for her love for me and support of ministry. And I was pastor of my home church, in which I had my mother and father-in-law there as well. And she brought up four children, all who know and love the Lord and serve him very, very faithfully. And God has used her greatly. And she also has been with the Lord. And then I obviously think that my wife, Ann, is one of God's gifts to our family and raising two girls who, again, know and love the Lord and serve Christ. And we're just so very thankful. So I'm going to just take a moment and we're going to pray one more time. Father, thank you for moms. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you're gracious to them, and no parent is perfect. And you forgive and you give strength and grace to the weary. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for the ability to celebrate them this morning. And now, Lord, as we shift gears really rather radically in our study of Hebrews, we pray that you would speak to us, warn us, instruct us, encourage us, convict us, whatever we need this morning as we open up the scriptures. We pray that you would teach us through your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that every ear that's here this morning listening would specifically ask you, what do you want them to learn as a result of our time together? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Often I wonder, as I look at the Church of Christ in our day, I wonder what the generation that will follow us will think about our faithfulness and our service to Christ. What would they say about this generation? More specifically, what will they think of Christianity American style in the first several decades of the 21st century? And when we look back, though, let's take a moment and look back 500 years in the past. We have great appreciation for some of the men who stood firm for Christ and made clear the message of the gospel. Men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox, persecuted for their stand, but stood firm for Christ. But how about 100 years from now? How about 50 years from now? When people look back and say, what was the church like in the 2020s? What will they say? Well, I hope they say, well, there are some who took a stand for Christ, who preached the gospel, who were faithful, who stood for God and all that he teaches in his word. And our forefathers did a great job in those 2020s. But I kind of suspect there may be fewer of those than many of those. To be frank with you, I believe there is a general perception of the church today in which we have a lot of drifters. And I think in many ways we are beginning to fulfill the prediction that Paul made in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to just ask you to listen as I read to you these familiar words from 1 Timothy 4. It says, "Now the Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and they will chase after myths." Now, as I'm sure you know, I've been in ministry for many, many years, and I think I can honestly say from my heart, I don't think I've ever seen as much disease in the church as we're starting to face more and more. I could name specifics, but in general, I think that the church as a whole, we moved a little bit away from standards of moral purity, a little bit away from the teaching of God's word about the sanctity of marriage and faithfulness to the doctrines of the church. We have a term for that. We rethink them. Whenever you hear somebody rethinking something, I'm thinking they're changing it, and probably not for the best. More and more, we don't want to be clear. We don't want to offend anybody. And so lots of things get swept under the carpet calling, I'm going to rethink my position. Now, don't get me wrong. There have always been drifters. There have always been deserters. And that's not unique to the 21st century. But I think it's coming into our insidiously into our churches in these areas. Let me tell you, this is not sudden. And so anymore, our question is what's more important? Is it, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord, or this is what I think God probably is saying? I mean, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have joy. That's a very dangerous, dangerous position. It's not sudden. It's kind of like an erosive process of a soft bank along a flowing river. I mean, the banks just kind of slowly tumble into the river, slowly pushed along by the current. And it's hard to see the erosion that takes place until it actually happens. So this serious disease of our day is actually 21 centuries old. And so if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, I want to encourage you that this also happened in the first century. It was so severe in the mind of the Holy Spirit of God who led the author to Hebrews that he addressed the subject to a group of Hebrew believers, which we've been studying, who knew Christ and were beginning to drift. But before I look at Hebrews 2 with you, I'm going to come in the back door. I'm going to start chapter 13. You can look at the screen for this verse. One verse at the very end of the letter. It's an interesting verse because this author doesn't call his letter a letter. He's got a different word for it. He calls it an exhortation, a word of exhortation. That's a fancy word to say, this is a sermon. This is a message. This is a message that applies to you that read it. And he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. This is a book written by a preacher. I'm convinced of that. He's telling you, pay attention. You are drifting. You are headed for some trouble. So I'm writing this letter, but it's really a message from my heart to you as you read it. So with that in mind, we're going to focus on chapter 2. It's pretty clear this is an exhortation. This is a sermon. And as we study the book of Hebrews, we're going to notice that this is his style. He gives you some truth, and then he says, this is what it means. This is what you need to do. That's the job of a preacher. Here is the truth. It's not just up here in your head. It needs to be lived out in your life. And so there are several of these passages in the book of Hebrews where the author will stop and say, this is what you need to do. And here it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, and I like the New American Standard Version, for this reason, even better, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Therefore, for this reason, I'm not going to pass by that word quickly. See, sometimes in our Bibles, we have transitions, and we have from chapter 1, then we turn to chapter 2, and we think it's something brand new. This is one of those cases where this is not a good division. You see, when he says, for this reason, he says, let's go back to where I started. And where I started is telling you the truth about who Christ is. Christ is the best. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Lord God of the universe. And God is better. Christ is better than the prophets. Last time, Christ is better than the angels. And Christ is the final word that God has spoken. And so he wants us to remember that that's been his message. That's the basis of what we're going to see today. The second thing, and I need you to listen real carefully to this, is that the salvation that he talks about here, It's crucial that you understand the way he uses the term salvation. Salvation here just doesn't refer to the way many of us do, just being born again. Not just that moment when you come to Christ. He's talking about our great salvation of something that started then. That's only the beginning. It continues. There's a sense in which in the Bible we have been saved in the past. There's also a sense in the Bible, which is a long time, when we are being saved. And then there's a final stage when we will be saved forever. Or I could put it in more theological terms. There's the moment of our justification. There is our growth in Christ, which our sanctification. And there is our glorification. It's all called salvation. It's a great salvation, the author says here. And notice also when he speaks, he's speaking to them as believers. He's talking about we. He's identifying with them. He's not presenting the gospel in the sense of making a decision for Christ. He's talking about living the Christian life, begging Christians to pay attention to the great salvation they already have. And it's important to remember how this relates to chapter 1. The last verse of chapter 1 talked about the ministry of angels. Remember, it read this way: are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those, notice the phrase, who are to inherit salvation? I ask you, just don't let your mind slip and wander here. You'll miss a very important point. Sometimes there's words in a passage that the writer uses to hang his argument on. Here's a case in point. He finishes about talking about how much greater Christ is than angels. And then he says, but I have sent my angels to minister to you. You who what? You who inherit salvation. Let's think about that word inherit. Inherit. Inherit is not something you earned, right? Inheritance is something that is given to you. When the gospel message is embraced in our lives, we inherit salvation. That's an important word. One New Testament scholar defined it this way: it is to inherit. To inherit means something which is received as a gift, in contrast to being received as a reward. Salvation is not your reward. You didn't do anything good to be rewarded for. We were dead sinners, rebels against God. We receive the gift of salvation. Let me just hang on this point for just a minute. What's the difference between inheriting something and achieving something? Well, let's look at it. We are different generations here at different points in our lives. But let's talk about you, because most of us, most of you, you're hardworking, you're trying to make a living, and one of your goals in your life is to have a lot of money so that when you retire, you can keep on living. Okay, so we're going to use our imagination for a moment. Let's pick a figure. I have enough money to retire when I have $2 million. Now, since I'm making up the story, I'm going to make it a nice, good, generous amount for you, okay? So I can retire when I get that $2 million. And you are very careful in how you use that money when you have it. Because anymore, if you retire at 60 or 65 or 70, you might live another 20 or 30 years. And who knows how much longer you're going to get from the government. So you better make sure that you have your own inheritance. And so you're careful. And you also want enough to live, and you hope to have enough to pass on to your heirs as well. But now I'm going to switch it around. Let's say you now are the benefactors of a large inheritance. Someone who died simply remembered you and wanted to give you a gift. I'm going to suggest that many times you will treat that money a little bit differently. You didn't work real hard to get that. You just got a gift. You may be a little bit slipshod in how you use that money. There can be carelessness. The one who earned that spent a lot of time working hard for that. The one who got it, well, they're thankful, but they got a lot of things they could do, and they may spend it. That's not all the time, but often that's the case. And so I'm telling you that there's a problem with being careless about important things. Valuable things, we need to take great care. And that's the basis of the exhortation the author gives here. It's a warning. The first point I want to make in my outline. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a principle. This is an order. Are not they all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, for this reason, we must. We've got to guard against handling the message that we've inherited in the gospel. We have to beware against being careless. This is an inherited gift. And so we must pay careful attention to what we've heard. We've gotten a gift. It comes to us as an inheritance, something we are given that we don't deserve. And we need to pay close attention to what is involved. Well, why? Why do you have to be so careful? Because we have a tendency to drift if we don't. We didn't work hard for it. As a matter of fact, we did nothing to earn it. So the point he's making is God takes this salvation gift seriously, whether you do or not. And so he gives you some orders on how you are to treat the gift he's given. It's almost like someone who's about ready to share their will with their heirs and giving them some advice on how to use that money. And say, you better watch out. You'll get a lot of money. Watch out for those people who might come and be a scam. So let's look at the full command here. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Well, that's a warning for us in the 21st century. Understand here very clearly, this is one of my main points this morning. Our problem is not a lack of exposure. It's not a lack of knowledge. Our problem is taking seriously the truth that we already know. Our problem is not we need somebody to come and tell us something new we've never heard before. The problem is we need to put in place in our lives and live according to those things we already know. There's nothing new and sensational. I hope there's never anything new and sensational that you never heard before coming from this pulpit. We're going to tell you what's already been written and been there for 2,000 years. There's a famous educator named Alfred Whitehead, and he once said, knowledge doesn't keep any longer than fish. You get some knowledge, right? You get a piece of knowledge, and it's not so long before that knowledge is like irrelevant, right? Or outdated. And you're looking at me, you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, let's just take technology. I mean, you buy a new computer, and once you buy that new computer, it's already outdated. Because they've already got something prepared to ship out on the market very soon. Or you buy your smartphone. When you buy your smartphone, there's going to be a smarter phone than your smartphone that comes out now. Now it's good now. So sometimes we come to God's truth with that kind of attitude. There needs to be something new, something fresh, something different. More interesting next time than the time before. And that's the whole point he's addressing here. It's kind of like what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. We are always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, always studying. More and more Bible, more and more services, more and more meetings, more and more studies. Oh, I hope that our pastors come up with something new and fresh, more and more. How much do we remember of the message last week or 2 weeks ago? And by the way, don't ask me. Okay, I forget it as well. I'm the one that gives them, and Larry's the one that gives his, and sometimes it's hard for us to remember. See, the problem isn't that we need something new. The problem is that we are not living the old truth that we already know. And so before you kind of turn me off, let me just use an illustration to help you understand. You're on an airplane. Let's say that you are pretty used to flying. And you know what happens? Just before the plane takes off, what happens? The flight attendant comes along and gives you a lecture on seatbelts, right? And oxygen masks and exit doors. And if you look around, most of the people are just like, you know, they've got their phones out, they're still breathing, they're not paying any attention. I mean, why should they pay attention for things like having oxygen when you need it? I mean, that's not really all that important, really, is it? I mean, that's an insignificant thing. Why don't I just keep going? Now, in contrast, let's say you were living in Tel Aviv, and Hamas decides that they are going to detonate a bomb in the marketplace, and somebody is there, and they're passing out gas masks. Do you think you're going to listen to them maybe with a little more attentiveness than people listen to the flight attendants? Why? Duh, because they know the need. And when there's a need, they listen to the instruction. And I'm trying to tell you this morning that as Christians, we need to pay attention to what we've heard, lest it do what? Drift away. In this term, the second key term I want to point out to you is that word, drift away. I mean, it is a very, very innocuous word. It's kind of talking about something that just kind of glides away. The slow-moving stream that takes that branch and kind of slowly moves it down. Not something anchored to the shoreline. This word is used for, in the classical Greek, for a ring slipping off your finger. The ring is lost. It's not forgetfulness. It's what? It's carelessness. This is an inadvertent term. It describes an unintentional act. Nothing that's planned. No one plans to lose their wedding ring when they dive into the water. That's not why you do that, right? Now, I happen to have a son-in-law who actually dove into the water and he lost his wedding ring. And when you do that in Lake Michigan, the odds of you finding that, not good. He didn't learn the first time. He did that twice. Now, again, I don't want to read any significance into doing that. It was inadvertent. It was careless. See, the point is this. Erosion is silent. It just happens. It happens inconspicuously. That's why he uses the word drift. It's a slow leak. It's not a blowout. It's a slow wandering away. Now, again, it's important for me to have you see, notice who he is speaking to. Who must pay careful attention? We, the author, and the recipients, those who have inherited salvation, those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes my job as a Bible student, as a pastor, is to teach you the Word of God. Sometimes it's to exhort you and be a preacher. That's got to be my job today. I'm going to lovingly but clearly get in your face this morning. And I'm going to ask you this question. Are you drifting today? Are you kind of living life, not paying a lot of attention, and before you know it, you're going the wrong way? Well, how do I know that? Well, let me ask you this question. Take a point in your past. Are you growing closer to Christ today than you were January 1st this year? Or Mother's Day last year? Or 5 years ago? If you graph your relationship to Christ, would it be going up or would it be going down? Now, I know it. At times in my life, there have been times it goes down. I'll be honest, that takes place. And when that happens, it's a result of drifting. You're going down, you're drifting. And I'm not the only one that's concerned about this. The author of this book is alarmed by what is happening to these believers who are thinking about forsaking their commitment to Christ. I want you to see how the logic that he uses, the argument. In verse 2, he uses a style of argumentation that I want to talk to you about. It's an old rabbinic argument of arguing from the lesser to the greater. What applies to the lesser is even more applicable to the greater. Jesus used that argumentation often as he taught. I'll give you one example. Remember when he's talking to his audience about the way God meets needs, he starts by saying, God takes care of the grass in the field. I think, well, big deal. Right? The grass just grows. God takes care of the birds in the sky. Then what does he say? Those things are the lesser. How much more am I going to meet the needs of you? It's arguing from the lesser, what he does for the lesser, the things that are not quite so important, he will do even more important, and he promises to do for the greater. That's the form of logic he's going to use here in verse 2. So So he's going back to the last story. He says, since the message, and here come the angels again, declared by angels proved to be reliable. Now there, let me ask you, what is the message delivered by the angels? The Old Testament and the New Testament tell us that the law was delivered to Moses by the angels. This is the law of God. Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19 both say that, as well as many places in the Old Testament. So if he's saying, if the teachings of the Old Testament proved to be true, and what did the Old Testament teach? Well, it taught, and every transgression or disobedience would receive a just recompense or retribution. Did that happen? Were there consequences when the nation of Israel disobeyed? Could you like shake your head? Yeah, if you're listening. Okay, that happened. That's exactly what happened. And he said, and if it happened to them, those who were living under the law in the old covenant, how much more is it going to happen to you that are living under the new covenant? If something was as limited as the law, if disobedience against the teaching of the law brought serious consequences, how much greater will be the consequences of those who trust Christ, who cast aside their walk with him? And I didn't say that's exactly what he says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How do we think we'll escape if our brothers and sisters in the old covenant didn't escape the judgment of God? Then how in the world do you think that you're going to escape God's discipline? Now, I want you to focus on a third word. I want us to think seriously about the word neglect. We had a small group Bible, so we have some discussion. What does the word neglect imply to us? What's the difference between being neglecting something and rejecting something? Okay, just think about that. How would you answer that question in your head? Rejecting such a great salvation implies that you what? Never had it. Neglecting something is neglecting what you already have, right? That's exactly the idea. Neglecting means you possess salvation, but you're kind of letting it drift away. Well, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're really not really so sure that God has spoken finally in Christ. Maybe you're wondering, is this really this message about the cross and sin and faith? Is that really the truth? Well, look at what he says. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared by the Lord. Now, let's look again clearly. What is the word it mean? It's a pronoun. What's it refer to? What was delivered as at first by the Lord? How about the gift of salvation? Not very difficult. And again, I want you to remember, the salvation isn't the time you trust Christ. It talks about the whole plan of salvation. This great plan of salvation is every day from the moment you trusted Christ, the rest of our lives, it's the Holy Spirit working in us, trying to purge us from the sins that our sin nature gets involved in. And it continues till the day we see Christ face to face. All of that is the great salvation, the moment you begin, and continues till you're finally glorified. So it's, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to by us who heard. Now don't miss anything here. There are a couple of things that I want us to notice. First of all, I want you to notice the Lord. It first is declared by the Lord, by Christ. And then we have those apostles who received God's truth directly from the Lord and put it down in words, and from their pens and from their preaching came the message of great salvation, came the words we're reading. And then there's a third group, those who receive that those Hebrew believers, those believers at Kentwood Baptist Church in the 21st century. So it was attested, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That means received by those who heard the truth. And it isn't enough that God has accompanied his message with all kinds of miracles. Verse 4 says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So again, let's put that all together. We have God giving the message. We have the apostles who preached it and recorded it. We have those, like the Hebrew believers in us, who receive it. And then, to verify it, to make it even more certain, we have all of this great, miraculous activity in the first century to ratify and confirm its truth. So there's no reason to struggle with, is this really true or is this not true? It's not whether or not we have God's revelation. It's this: are we neglecting it? Are we not paying attention? Now, I wanted to save a little bit extra time here for application today. Actually, we could go through much more detail with verse 2, 3, and 4, but I'm more preaching today than teaching. Okay? So I want to give you some principles. First of all, number one, from the bottom of my heart, you need to practice all the truth you already know. If you didn't learn one more thing, there's still a lot of things you've never actually put into practice in your life. And I get that from verse 1. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Absorbing, applying what we know is more important than seeking something new. Yeah, I find God's people, they come out of the rocks to hear the fanciest new preacher, something that he's got to say. They pay even better attention when he doesn't speak with an American accent, but those who come across the pond and speak with a British accent, oh man, they're smarter. They have that accent. And if you go across the pond, they're impressed by those who speak with an American accent. People come for miles to hear something new. When I put this message together, I came across a piece called The Church in Frenzy, The Crisis. It was published by Christianity Today, which isn't always the most conservative Christian magazine. Here was a story they described. At the National Cathedral in Washington, a pastor planned an Easter service that would include six clowns, a unicycle act from the Ringling Circus. Is that how we ought to handle Easter? Next, a clergyman was seen recently on television playing a guitar with his toes. And he said, God has given me this gift. It's brought me closer to young people. I mean, something new, right? In Pennsylvania, a minister dressed up in a clown costume with a clown face because he wanted to help his congregation concentrate. Now, I'm thinking, not only is that crazy, it's pretty dumb. I'm not sure there's going to be a lot of concentration there. But I want to ask you, why in the world do we think we have to invent new stuff? We got a message that's true. It's stayed true for 2,000 years. It'll stay true forever and ever. We don't need something new as badly as we need to use and apply the things we already know. Practice all the things you already know. Number two, failure to apply what you know is where we get spiritual drift. That's where it comes from. See, I don't want to leave these four verses on the page and let you tuck them away until we get to chapter 2, verse 5 in a few weeks. Okay, we can study these words and we can understand what they mean, and we can walk away very smart understanding what the scripture says, and we can live like the devil. We need to make sure we apply, and failing to apply leads us to drift. And overcoming the danger of drifting requires application. I would like to suggest to you that the opposite of paying attention in verse 1 was the word reject. When you reject something, when you neglect something, you're not paying attention. I want to give you a couple of thoughts when it talks about what does it mean to fail to apply what you know. Well, let me suggest a few things. When you're under pressure and you rely on your own instincts before you check out God's wisdom, then guess what? You kind of missed it. You got a problem, we go to Scripture. Now, I can tell you this. many times, we say, well, I love the truth, I read the truth, I drink in the truth, and there's something magical about these doors here that when you walk out of the door, then the truth leaves your head. It leaves your life. I'm going to guess, I've heard many times since I've been involved in the ministry here, that how many good, faithful preachers have been at Kenwood Baptist Church, and how well taught you are as a congregation. I think that's great to a point, but the question isn't how well you're taught, it's how well are you living what you taught. Our problem is not knowledge, it's not theoretical, it's applicational. So if you are still treating your family, men, the same way you treat your family a year ago, you may be drifting. If you are not growing in Scripture like you did last year, then you're drifting. Under pressure, we tend to rely on our thoughts. And very closely related to that, when we make decisions, we tend to really value human ingenuity and opinion more than God's truth. Now, don't tell me you don't, because you have a problem. I'm going to guess most of you, the first thing you do is what? Find somebody else to talk to. Right? Find a friend. Find a family member. Or anymore, with technology, you take your phone, and whether you text or call or whatever you do, you communicate with someone else. And then maybe third or fourth down the line, you'll look at the Word of God. What does that say? Now, am I saying they're wrong? No. But I'm saying, what should be the first place that we go to find out answers to our problems? And see, ultimately, I find too many believers that when they're in trouble, we choose what is comfortable and wrong rather than what is painful and right. I want to say it one more time. What we do when we're in trouble, our built-in desire is to have that trouble be relieved. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to go through this pain, and I understand that. And I'll tell you, sometimes God has convicted me, because my tendency when somebody comes who's hurting from the congregation, you know what my first thing wants to do? Help them out of their pain. Maybe. Is it possible that we go through pain because that's God's plan? You that have been in our class, think Job. That was God's plan. So maybe by trying to relieve somebody's pain, are we short-circuiting what God wants to teach them in that pain? Oh, don't get me wrong. I hate pain. I like comfortability, but sometimes God is trying to use pain. How shall we stop drifting? We need to make sure we live God's truth. Number three, obeying God's deliverance plan. That's the whole aspect of salvation, leads to satisfaction. Not comfortability, but the idea that even through pain, we know we are doing what God wants us to do. Now, I think I've shared this before at least a couple times. I enjoy, but I'm convicted reading the magazine put up by Voice of the Martyrs. I mean, here are men and women who choose to be persecuted rather than compromise, rather than drift. They go through difficult time, and God is so real to them. You read that, you think, boy, I wish God could be so real to me. Well, that's because they're not bucking against those difficult times. And then last, spiritual drifting leads to severe consequences. That's probably the most obvious. I left that to the end. How shall we escape if we neglect? Guess what? What's the implication? You're not going to escape. If you neglect, you will not escape. Drifting leads to severe consequences. Now, don't forget, we haven't ended this book. Hebrews is a long book, and there's a lot of things that it still has to tell us. But we want to trust. We need to believe in the sufficiency of God's word. And if it's not in God's word, we want to go down that path. So I'm going to be as clear as I can with you this morning. I'm going to end by, and I made sure that they're written down, so I'm going to read those sentences at the end. How do I know? Bob, how do I know whether I'm drifting or not? I found this list, and I think it's very convicting, and help you to show whether the graph of your life is going up or down. Let me read them slowly, maybe pause, but is there a growing neglect in your life of the Word of God and prayer? That's a pretty objective answer. Spending less time? More time? Is there an absence of desire to engage in worship of the Lord with the people of God? That's saying you really like to come to church. You're here, but you desire to be here. Is this the driving force within your heart? Number three, is the desire of your heart and the thoughts in your mind more about things and you? Your mind's thinking about things and yourself than about other people and about the Lord. When your mind is kind of on neutral, what do you start thinking about? You think about God and His plan, the needs of other people, you think about you and what you want to do. Is your conscience getting duller towards things that used to bother you but no longer do? Maybe 10, 15 years, 20 years ago, something that was on a television show in a movie that bugged you, but now it's not a big deal. That's how people are. And here's one to me that's very convicting. Is there a favorite sin in your life you know exists, but you refuse to let it go? There's something you know, man, this is there. And maybe it's not all the time, but it erupts all the time. Or how about this one? Is there an apathy for the things of God? So, well, I'm coming to church again today. Oh, well, I'm opening the Bible. It's that kind of apathy. Does the thought of seeing Christ face to face, does it scare you? If Christ were to come back today, you say, I really can't wait. Or, ooh, yesterday. Ooh, last month. Like I wish I had a notice. I'd clean it up a little bit. So let me speak honestly and seriously as I can. As this reader, as the readers of Hebrews listen to what the writer says, and I'd ask you to pretend that I'm not talking to a group of 100 or so people, but that we're having a chance to sit down personally, one-to-one, and talking. I want to say this as seriously and as passionately as I can. Week after week, Pastor Larry or myself, we're standing up here and hopefully empowered by the Spirit of God. And we're telling you about truth that has the power to change your life, right? It has the ability to give you joy and peace and victory. And if it's not doing that, if you don't experience that, maybe we'll take a little bit of the responsibility, but the most of the responsibility is you're not practicing those things that are being taught. Could it be that you are on the slow path of drifting away? Now, thankfully, can I tell you what God has done to me when that's happened to me for a long period of time? He kind of gets me. It's called discipline. And sometimes it hurts. It always hurts. But I can look back and think, I needed that. I needed that experience. A.W. Tozer put it this way. It's doubtful that God can use anyone greatly until he has hurt him deeply. We don't grow when we're comfortable. We just don't. We're not made that way. You're in for a consequence if you drift and continue to drift and continue to drift. Can I nicely tell you, believe God's truth? Don't drift. Pay attention to those truths that you know and live them out. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to just talk to you before I pray to God. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes? And again, could you think that maybe this is me just talking to you very, very individually? It's easy to drift away from the Lord. If you're honest, you know that. It's easy to let the ring slip off your finger into the river. It's easy to bail when the truth gets kind of painful. It's easy to live for comfort rather than for truth. I'll be honest, I don't like to preach messages like this. I'd rather people say, oh, I feel really good and encouraged because I came to church today. But my job is to tell you what God says, and what God says in Hebrews chapter 2 is watch out. Pay attention. You've inherited the gift of salvation. Take care of it. Live it out. Get back into God's word. Don't just talk about you and your faith. Live it out. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning. I pray that you...